Amen. Join me in your Bibles this morning, if you will, in Psalm 119. We'll be looking at verses 145 through 152 this morning as we crown Him Lord of all, as we praise Him for His magnificent grace by which we have been saved from our sins. And so this morning we come before Him to confess those sins to Him and to acknowledge His great grace in our lives and to pray that His Spirit would continue to mold our hearts and make us after His will according to His law. The psalmist writes, "With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I might meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love, O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far away from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." Let us go before our God this morning and pray for the grace by which we might count His law to be as precious as this psalmist does. Confess your sins to Him this morning. Praise Him for His grace. And ask for His Spirit to be with you today. Father, as we come into the presence of Your holiness, as we exalt You this morning in song and proclaim Your worthiness to be praised, we come acknowledging that the only reason that we can do this is because You have looked upon us with Your steadfast love and You have saved us according to Your justice. We praise You, Father, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We come before You this morning acknowledging our sin and recognizing that we have fallen short of Your glory, that we are deserving of Your wrath and Your judgment, but that You poured it out instead of upon us in full measure upon Your only begotten Son. And Father, we praise You that Your justice was expressed on the cross of Jesus Christ. We praise You that full satisfaction was made and that Your holiness has been vindicated. And Father, we are so grateful that You have done all of that in such a way as to spare us from Your wrath, to give us eternal life, to give us access to You, to cause us to draw near with boldness and with confidence and with no fear of condemnation to Your throne of grace, to bow before You, to receive from You the word of Your living testimony of grace, to be filled with Your Spirit, and Father, to lift our voices in praise and exaltation as we sing of Your excellency. And so, Lord, this morning, we would pray that You would continue through Your Word to work in our hearts and in our lives, to subdue our flesh, to cause us to see our sin, to uncover it, Lord, by the gleaming, brilliant spotlight of Your holiness. And Father, to lead us in the way everlasting. We want to glorify You. We want to honor You. We want to repent of ourselves, Father. We want for our lives to no longer be our own. We want to live in Your service as sacrificial, obedient servants for Your glory and nothing else. And we require Your Spirit to do it. And so, Father, we praise You that You have poured out Your Spirit in full measure, that He indwells us, that He lives within us, that He leads us into all truth, that He convicts us of sin, that He illuminates the truth of Your Word to us, that He cries out with groanings too deep for words as He bears testimony in our hearts that we are Your children. And as Your children this morning, Father, we pray that You would break our hearts and cause our worship to be pleasing to You and continue to grow us by Your grace. Lord, we love You and we acknowledge that there are so many other requests that we can lift up to You. And we thank You that You are mindful of all of them, that You are omniscient, that nothing escapes Your notice, that You have known our prayers before we were even formed. And so, Father, we ask this morning that You would bless according to Your will and make us satisfied with Your will and with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our scripture reading for this morning is found in Ezekiel chapter 2. And we'll be reading all the way in chapter 2 through to chapter 3, verses 15. So please stand as we read God's Word. It reads, "And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants are also impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it out before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written, on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint have I made your forehead, for them not. Nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the God of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sounds of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Abib, who were dwelling by Chebar Canal. And I sat there where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. May all of God's people say, Amen.
As Tom read those words from Ezekiel 2 and 3, which we'll be looking at this morning, perhaps you can think or imagine back to the year 593 BC, 5 years or so since King Jehoiakim's eyes were gouged out and he was taken into exile in Babylon, and with him many others, including Ezekiel, were taken from their homes, taken from their city, taken from their country, and enslaved hundreds of miles to the east. They were consolidated into camps, concentration camps, really. One of which was near the Kabar Canal. It was an irrigation canal that they had dug to bring water from the Euphrates River into the city. And along the banks of that canal, one of these concentration camps existed where Ezekiel lived. By the time that the second wave of exiles had come to Babylon, they'd seen life in Israel get almost as bad as it gets. But of course, things would get worse. Eventually, these exiles would get word of Jerusalem's fall. They would hear about the complete and utter destruction of their city and of their temple, the complete defeat of their entire nation, and a complete upheaval of their entire way of life. Just imagine that. Just imagine what they were going through. Maybe you've been able to imagine it as we've learned about the terrible events that went on in Israel and in the southern kingdom of Judah and in Jerusalem in those days. Maybe you've been able to sense what it was that these Israelites were going through, at least to some extent. They were once citizens of the most prosperous and famous and powerful nation in the world. They were once the envy of all of the other nations. They once thought that they were indomitable, that no harm could ever come to them, that no harm could ever come to Jerusalem, because it was the city of the living God. But in spite of all of the blessings of the past, in spite of all of the ways that God had made them prosper, they had come to turn their backs on Him. They had rejected God. And so after many, many seasons of great patience and great mercy, now God had come to reject them. Now God had turned His back. Now God had abandoned them to their enemies. The Babylonians came and God had not come to their defense. And the Babylonians, as we saw a couple weeks ago, were ruthless, merciless. They spared no one. And now as these exiles sit weeping and remembering, as Psalm 137 says, by the waters of Babylon, the heavens are opened and Ezekiel sees visions of God. And the first one that we saw last week, I think, must have been just as terrifying as it was wonderful. Maybe you think that if you were in Ezekiel's shoes and you saw what he saw in chapter 1, that would be something really cool, that would be something really neat or exhilarating or thrilling, and that your mind and your heart would be filled with excitement. But I'll tell you what, I don't think Ezekiel's mind and heart were filled with that kind of feelings. That's not what happens when God's people encounter Him in all of His glory and in all of His holiness. When He descended, you remember, on Mount Sinai, after the Exodus, when smoke poured out over the top of that mountain and lightning filled the sky and everything shook with thunder and the whole earth quaked, when God showed up and put His glory on display, what did His people say? Did they say, "That's great, that's awesome, that's cool, that's neat"? They said, "Don't even let us hear His voice, because He's so holy that He will destroy us." What did Isaiah say? In Isaiah chapter 6, when he entered into the temple in the year of King Uzziah's death and saw the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up, and smoke filled the entire temple, and there were 6 winged seraphim flying around calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." What did Isaiah say? "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He's absolutely overwhelmed with the holiness of God. What did Peter say in the boat on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus miraculously caused them to catch so many fish that the boat was starting to sink? Peter fell on his knees and said, "Depart from me, Lord. I can't be near you, God, because I'm a sinful man." That is what happens when fallen people encounter the Almighty God in all of His holiness and all of His glory. His holiness is overwhelming. And it breaks them and it brings them to their knees. It brings them to their faces. God appearing to Ezekiel by the Kabar Canal, enthroned on that spectacular chariot that we saw and read about last week, radiating all the glory of heaven, was coming, remember, riding from the north in a whirlwind of judgment. This wasn't good news. The first news that God had to give to His people through Ezekiel is very bad news. And that's why we read in these chapters, chapter 2 and 3, that when Ezekiel tells them what God has to say, they're not going to listen. They don't want to hear it. And they will reject the prophecy. So put yourself in Ezekiel's place. His whole life had fallen apart. All of his hopes, all of his dreams of serving in the priesthood had been dashed because now he's in exile and his temple is going to be absolutely destroyed. And all of a sudden now, living in a concentration camp, he's given this overwhelming vision of God's holiness and glory. And when he sees it, the last verse of chapter 1 says, he fell on his face. That's all he could do. And as he lie there, overcome with the fear of the Lord, prostrate in reverence and in awe, God spoke from His throne now to Ezekiel individually and directly. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And He said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. And notice from verse 2 how absolutely overcome Ezekiel is. If God appeared to you and said, stand up, do you think that immediately, at the bat of an eye, that you would stand up? I think Ezekiel was feeling what Peter felt in the boat there on the Sea of Galilee. Peter said, depart from me, Lord. Peter was terrified to be in the presence of the Lord. Ezekiel was hiding his face as those seraphim in Isaiah's vision cover their faces with their wings. I can't even look. He's so glorious. And so when God says, stand up, He's not even able to. He can't do it on His own. It takes the Holy Spirit entering into Him and setting Him on His feet for Ezekiel to even be able to do that. And when He does, God continues to speak, and His words are very, very hard words. God had come in order to call Ezekiel into service as a prophet. And this is no easy call. Ezekiel's service is not going to be in any way rewarding for Ezekiel. In fact, it's going to be a service of utter humiliation. Verse 3 of chapter 2, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord. Now here's what's interesting about verse 3. God says to Ezekiel, I send you to people of Israel. Literally in the Hebrew, I send you to the sons of Israel, to nations of rebels. Now, ever since the Exodus, when God led the people of Israel out of Egypt and gave them the law on Mount Sinai and formed them into a covenant nation and made them to be a people for His own possession, you shall be my people and I will be your God. Ever since that day, He has always called the nation of Israel my people. In the Hebrew, the word is amim. My people, and all of the other nations around, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Philistines, the Egyptians, all of the godless, pagan, idol-worshipping, immoral nations are called the Goyim. God's people, Israel, are Amim. Pagan nations are Goyim. But here, when God appears to Ezekiel and calls him into service and tells him to go and to preach to Israel, He doesn't call Israel Amim. He doesn't say, I send you to my people. The first thing He says is very impersonal. He says, I send you to the sons of Israel. Not my people, just the offspring of Jacob. That's who I'm sending you to. And then worse, God calls them a rebellious nation. He calls them goyim. The word that He uses for the pagans, for the heathens, for the idolaters, Gentiles. You see what God is doing and saying with those words? He's saying that Israel had lost the privilege of being called Amin, of being called His people, because they'd become so hard in their hearts, so cold, so rebellious, so wicked, that they had sunk to the level of paganism and idolatry of the heathen nations, the goyim around them. And so God says, if you're going to act like goyim, I'm going to treat you like goyim. They had become impudent children, hard-hearted, stubborn, obstinate sons, and God isn't even willing to call them His people anymore. In fact, look down at chapter 3 and at verse 11 of chapter 3. God says to Ezekiel, and go to the exiles to your people. They're your people, Ezekiel. They're not my people. They're your people. And you go to them, He says. And you speak to them and you say, thus says the Lord, whether they hear you or whether they refuse to hear. And look at chapter 5 of verse 3. Verse 5 of chapter 3, rather. Verse 5 of chapter 3 says, for you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all of the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. So God says, I'm sending you to preach, to prophesy in my name to this people who have become so hard-hearted and so stubborn that I am not even going to call them my people anymore. And when you go and when you get there and when you preach to them, none of them are going to listen to you. And the reason won't be because they don't understand you. It's not as if you're going to a foreign country where there's just a language barrier that you have to overcome. If only that were the greatest obstacle that Ezekiel had to face. If only he could simply learn to speak a different language or hire a Wycliffe translator or bring somebody along who spoke both languages, then the people would listen to his preaching. In fact, there in verse 6, God says, surely if I sent you to such, if I sent you to Gentiles who spoke a different language, they would listen to you. But these people, these Israelites, your countrymen who speak your language will not hear. The barrier wasn't linguistic. The barrier was spiritual. It was their rebellion against God. God's going to say that same thing again in the New Testament in Jesus' day. Jesus, having performed many miracles in the sight of the Jewish people throughout the cities of Israel, says in Matthew chapter 11, if the mighty works done in you, and He's talking about these cities where He's done miracles, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, pagan cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, you remember Sodom, wiped off the map in the Old Testament because of the godlessness and the immorality. And Jesus says to the people of Israel, if they had seen what you have seen, they would have repented and it would have remained with them until this day. Even Sodom would have repented, but God's own people have become so stubborn and so stiff-necked and so hard-headed that they are refusing God. They're refusing His Word. And God says, Ezekiel, they're not going to listen. They're not going to hear you. They're not going to give you a hearing at all because they aren't willing to listen to me. They don't want me. They don't want my word. They don't want to listen and submit their hearts to their God. So they're going to reject this prophecy, God says to Ezekiel. And his ministry is going to be a humiliating one. Look up at chapter 2 and verse 6. Where God says, and you, son of man, be not afraid of them. nor afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Not only are they not going to listen to you, they're going to give you dirty looks. They're going to mock you. They're going to insult you. They're going to slander you. They're going to mistreat you, and your life is going to feel like you're sitting in a thicket full of thorns and briars. And your heart is going to feel as though you've been stung by scorpions all day long. That's what your ministry is going to consist of. That's what I'm calling you to. And in our day, that wouldn't be a real good pitch, would it? For a church to give to a prospective pastor that they were candidating. We want you to come. And we want you to teach, and we want you to preach the Word on Sundays, but no one's going to listen. They're not going to hear you. They're not going to show up even. And if they do, they're not going to hear what you have to say, and they're going to insult you, and they're going to mock you, and they're going to belittle you and mistreat you. It's just going to feel like you're getting stung by scorpions all the time. I don't know if I'd take that job. That's a hard call. Think about this call on Ezekiel's life from the opposite perspective as well. In our day, a lot of churches, a lot of Christian people seem to measure success and place a pretty high premium on numbers in terms of people who respond to the ministry of the preacher, in terms of defining what successful ministry is. How would Ezekiel fare in the church growth movement? With that kind of an evaluation, as we seek to preach the gospel to a world that is dying, how do we measure success in the kingdom of God? Is it numerical growth necessarily? Does bigger always mean better? Is the number of conversions that can be counted necessarily the measure of success in the kingdom of God, or the buildings that are built, or the talent that's represented, or the money that's brought in, or the notoriety that the minister or the ministry achieves, or the realization of our dreams and our goals and our desires and our comfort and our happiness? Is any of that the measure of absolute success in the ministry of God's kingdom, or for that matter, in any sense in the Christian life? Because if it was in Ezekiel's day, if success were measured by the responsiveness of Ezekiel's congregation, if success were measured by Ezekiel's own sense of satisfaction and self-fulfillment, then he's got to go down as one of the most dismal failures in the history of preaching. Now, it doesn't mean that numerical growth is a bad thing if God blesses that way. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to be as fruitful and as faithful as possible in our lives and in His church. Ezekiel's situation was unique from ours. If our ministry is failing to bear any fruit at all, then we have to at least ask some important questions about that. But what I want you to understand, first of all, from this text this morning, is that when God called Ezekiel to prophesy, He did it knowing that no one was going to listen. That there would be no converts, and that all Ezekiel would profit from the deal would be their torment. And He told Ezekiel that. And how did Ezekiel respond? No thanks, God. No, Ezekiel obeyed. Ezekiel prophesied. And the reason is because his primary goal was not the repentance of the people. As much as he would have loved the people to repent. And it wasn't his own satisfaction and personal blessing. His greatest goal, and in this whole endeavor, his only reward, was to bring glory to God. God says, they're not going to listen, but you go prophesy. Whether they hear you or whether they reject you, you go prophesy, because at least they will know that a prophet has spoken in their midst. At least they will know that God has spoken in their midst, and from that God will be glorified. And that's enough for you, Ezekiel. That's an extremely important lesson for all of us in the Christian life. Listen to what John Calvin says in his commentary on these chapters in Ezekiel. He says, when God wishes to move us to obey Him, He does not always promise us a happy outcome to our labors. Sometimes He wants to test our obedience and our faith to the point that He will have us to be content with His command, even if people only ridicule our efforts and spurn Him. It takes a lot of strong faith to serve God faithfully and receive nothing in return except the knowledge that God was glorified. Usually we want more than that. Usually we expect some kind of blessing, something that's going to be meaningful and feel good to us. It takes a lot of faith to serve God when He's the only one being glorified. William Greenhill, he's a Puritan writer in the 1700s, he says this. This is such a good quote. "Sometimes God gives us large encouragement, large promises, and great hope. Sometimes He grants us bountiful success and provides for our every infirmity. And at other times, He gives us a bitter commission, a command to do that which will make our hearts ache." And why does He do that? Because as His humble servants, we must learn by His Spirit that it is His prerogative to send whomever He will upon whatever service He will and to whatever end He will. And that's got to be okay with us. Because He's God and we're not. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 defines the entire Christian life as consisting of living sacrifice, which is our spiritual service of worship to God. It's not health, wealth, and prosperity necessarily. It's living sacrifice. And in that sacrificial service of worship, our lives are not our own. We don't always get what we want. Often, God blesses us very wonderfully, but sometimes He gives bitter commissions that cause our hearts to ache. Because we need to learn that He's God. And we need to learn that His will is His prerogative. Job had to learn that lesson, didn't he? God had marvelously blessed Job with family and with wealth, with property, with a good reputation, with health. And one day, God took all of that away from Job. And as Job mourned and lamented and sat there in a pile of ashes that used to be his home, scraping the boils and the wounds on his body with a piece of broken pottery. And as he wondered why all of these terrible things had happened to him, what was God's answer? You go and you read Job 38 and 39. God's answer is, "Were you there, Job? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who determined its measurements? What were its foundations sunk upon? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all of the sons of God shouted for joy? Are you God, Job? Do you know the beginning from the end? Are you omniscient? Are you omnipotent? Are you sovereign? Are you all wise?" The answer to Job's asking why had this tragedy fallen upon him was, "Because I'm God. And that's enough for you." And sometimes it takes very bitter providence to strengthen our faith to be able to simply say with Job, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We do not serve Him for what it gains us. We serve Him for the glory that it gives Him. And that was the lesson that Ezekiel learned through not just bitter providence, but brutal providence. Sitting as this exile among exiles, God said, "Son of man, I send you to a rebellious nation to prophesy to people who won't listen because they refuse to hear me." His service was hard. But was his ministry a failure because no one would listen? Because no one responded? Because no one came forward or raised their hands? Not at all. Because success in the service of God's kingdom is measured by the glory that God gains and not the results that we want. In God's service, it's not about success, it's about faithfulness. And it takes great strength of soul to be able to live our lives as living sacrifices dedicated to the service of God's glory at any cost. We don't have that strength. Ezekiel didn't have that strength. He couldn't get up off the ground even. But do you remember what Ezekiel's name means? God will strengthen. Isn't that wonderful? Go, son of man, preach to this obstinate nation of rebels. Go and sit among thorns and scorpions. Go and endure their insults and their scorn. And when you are weak, and you will be weak, then I will be your strength. I will stand you on your feet. I will put the words in your mouth. I will cause you to speak them. I will give you firmness of heart to be faithful to me. And you just let me be sovereign over the results. In so many ways, this is what the entire Old Testament exists to teach us. This is what Israel was learning, what they were at least supposed to be learning, all throughout their history, that they are only strong in the strength of the Lord. That apart from His Spirit within them, they will always fail. Isn't that what we learn from cover to cover in the Old Testament? No matter what the circumstances are outwardly in their lives, human beings will always turn against their God so long as their hearts remain hard. Because the problem isn't outward. The problem's got nothing to do with our circumstances. The problem is inside of us. When it comes to rebellion against God and living life in the pursuit of our dreams and our desires, when it comes to our self-sufficiency and our self-righteousness, we are the common denominator. It's no one else's fault. And we like to blame other people for our sin, don't we? We like to blame circumstances for our sin. My life was really hard, so I couldn't be expected to be faithful. Or he offended me. Or she hurt me. Or they betrayed me. And those become excuses for our own bitterness and our own hardness of heart. But the truth is, right, if you look at the Old Testament, people aren't only sinful when people sin against them, are they? Even when God blesses us with unbelievable mercy, we continue to sin against Him. Just think about Israel. After God miraculously delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, how long did it take them to grumble against Him in the wilderness? Immediately. After He brought them into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, this land that they had not inherited other than by the grace of God, how long did it take them to start to disobey Him? Not long. After He blessed Solomon with all that wisdom and all that unbelievable prosperity and wealth and fame and reputation, how long did it take him to bow down before false gods? Came very soon after. And after God not only threatened them with terrible judgment, but even after they had suffered in exile for 70 years before they were allowed to go home in Jerusalem, after they came back, Ezra and Nehemiah, in the book of Zechariah, how long did it take them to become complacent and self-sufficient and cold-hearted and hard-hearted again towards God? Not long at all. Circumstances didn't matter. In seasons of incredible blessing and in times of terrible and intense discipline, the people of Israel rebelled against God no matter what way you sliced it. Because no matter what their circumstances were, they responded to those circumstances from hard, cold, calloused, sinful hearts. But in His grace, God uses their weakness to demonstrate His own strength in them. What does He say to Zechariah? As the people come back from 70 years in exile, and they're supposed to rebuild the temple, and they don't. It's more important to us to build our own houses, God, than Your house. So we'll get to that later. They're not faithful towards Him. There isn't love overflowing in their hearts for Him. And so what does God say? You will build the temple, not by might, not by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. That's the lesson of Israel's existence. That's the lesson of the Old Testament. They don't need a stronger army. They don't need thicker walls or taller walls. They don't need fewer earthly enemies to be successful as God's people. They don't need more money. They don't need a larger population. What they need is the Spirit of God within them, changing their rock-hard hearts to soft, pliable hearts that delight in the Lord. And so Ezekiel, whose name means God strengthens, becomes kind of a living microcosm of God's plan to fill His people with His Spirit and strengthen them in their weakness. Ezekiel becomes a living prefigure of the new covenant, of the new community of God's people who are Spirit-filled and divinely empowered to obey and to worship God. God fills Ezekiel with His Spirit and stands him up, puts him on his feet, and calls him into the service of living sacrifice. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. He says, "Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And in verse 9, a hand is stretched out to Ezekiel and he is given a scroll. Covered on both sides, that would be unusual for a scroll. It just means that it's a complete message. Covered on both sides with words of lamentation and mourning and woe. "Don't be like your rebellious countrymen, Ezekiel. You submit to me. You obey me. Don't you reject my word like they do. You must eat my word." You see the contrast? Chapter 3 and verse 1, God says, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here, eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel." They, the house of Israel, had rejected God's word. They had found it to be distasteful. They had spit it out of their mouths and said, "I don't want anything to do with God's word." But Ezekiel's life was to be a contrast to theirs. He's to consume God's word. He's not to just hear God's word. He's not to just read God's word. He's not to just speak God's word. He's to ingest God's word, to take it in, to feed on it as rich spiritual food. And at first glance, it doesn't seem to be very appetizing, does it? It's a scroll. It's a piece of papyrus. And even though it's really the message in the scroll that's the real food, even the message isn't a very appetizing message, is it? It's a message full of lamentation and mourning and woe. Bad news. Judgment's coming. Jerusalem will fall. There will be nothing left of your homeland. And God is the one who's doing this. And it's only going to get worse, and His mercy isn't going to come anytime soon. That doesn't sound like a very appetizing thing for Ezekiel to eat. And God says in verse 3, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." And look what happens. Ezekiel, again by the grace of God's Spirit within him, is strengthened to obey God. And he eats the scroll full of lamentation and mourning and woe. And as he does, it tastes sweet in his mouth, sweet as honey. The Apostle John had a similar experience in Revelation chapter 10 when he had been exiled to the island of Patmos and was given these wonderful visions of heaven, visions of Jesus Christ, visions of God's final plan of redemption and judgment. And he too was given a scroll written on both sides and told to eat it before proclaiming its message to the people. And so John also ate that scroll, and he says that as he ate it, it tasted sweet as honey on his lips as well, but that it turned his stomach sour. The Word of God oftentimes is bittersweet. Look at the end of chapter 3. Not the end of chapter 3, the end of our passage here. Verse 14, "The Spirit lifted me up and took me away after eating this scroll and hearing the words of God. The Spirit lifted him up and took him away." And he says, "I went in bitterness and the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me." Juxtaposed sensations as Ezekiel encounters God and encounters God's Word and internalizes it, ingests it, consumes it. It's sweet on the one hand and it's bitter on the other, just like John in the book of Revelation. And why? Why is the Word of God sweet on the lips of Ezekiel? The answer very simply is because it's God's Word. And everything that God's Word contains is sweetness. As the psalmist says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to the mouth. More to be desired are they than gold, sweeter also than the drippings of the honeycomb." Why? Why are God's words, divine words of woe and mourning and lamentation, of judgment against sinners, why are they sweet? Because even in judgment, God is glorified. Even when no one listens, God is glorified. Isaiah says that God's word is like rain, that the rain falls down from heaven, and that it never falls without accomplishing its purpose. Sometimes the rain falls and the purpose is life, growth. Sometimes the rain falls and it causes destruction and death. And so it is with God's Word. And in all things God is glorified. And that is what we have to understand from the truth of His Word. And if His glory is our greatest desire, then His Word will always be sweet, even when it reveals hard truth that is at the same time bitter, that turns our stomachs, just like it did John's in Revelation 10, just like it overwhelms Ezekiel here and leaves him speechless for 7 days. Ezekiel consumed that Word. He trusted God. The Spirit of God caused him to submit to God's glory and to God's divine will. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. "But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all of the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. But behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house." You see how God prepares Ezekiel? How God strengthens Ezekiel for this miserable, humiliating, painful ministry? He says, "Go preach, Ezekiel, and know that they're not going to listen because their hearts are hard towards me. But don't fear them. Don't crumble under the pressure of their insults and their scorn. Don't run away from this calling. Don't be timid in preaching the message that they don't want to hear." And God says, "By my Spirit dwelling in you, I have made your face as hard as theirs, and your forehead as hard as theirs." You see what He's saying? He's not saying that Ezekiel is going to be sinful like they are, as cold and stubborn towards God as they are. He's saying that as rigidly as they are committed to their sin, by the strength of God's Spirit, Ezekiel will be that unflinchingly committed to God's Word and God's glory. Not in a way that reflects the pride and the sin of his own flesh. Not at all. Ezekiel's preaching would be marked by strength, but also by great humility. Again, look at verse 12. "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels besides." It's the sound of the chariot bearing God's glory along, in other words. "And the sound of a great earthquake." Verse 14, "The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv, who were dwelling by the Kabar Canal. And I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days." There's no pride in Ezekiel. There's no arrogance in Ezekiel. There's the strength to do what God has called him to do and to not be deterred by their insults and their hardness of heart. But there's no overzealous, immature arrogance. The kind like we see too many Christians having in their proclamation of the truth of God's Word. There's no prideful attempt to draw attention to himself as the chosen prophet. "You're all a bunch of sinners. You're all wicked, and I'm the one that God has chosen to give the prophecy to. He doesn't hold Himself up as the one called to rebuke the rest of them and confront their sin and tell them about God's judgment. God's Spirit prepares Ezekiel to preach the Word in great strength, but also with great humility. Because he's absolutely overwhelmed by God's glory. And that accomplishes both things. So overwhelmed that there's no room in his heart for his own glory. One of the words to the hymn that we sing, "Oh, may our only glory be to glory in the Lord." Right? We need people like that in the Church of Jesus Christ. We all need to be people like that in the Church of Jesus Christ. John Piper calls people like that Christians with tender hearts but theological backbones of steel. Christians whose might in truth is matched by their meekness, whose theological acumen is matched by their manifest contrition, whose heights of intellect are matched by their depths of humility. That was the kind of person, that was the kind of man Ezekiel was, but only because the Spirit of God made him that way. Came into his heart, softened him, strengthened him, and stood him up on his feet. Ezekiel couldn't even do that without the Spirit. And then the Spirit filled him with the living Word of God. Now the message for us as Christians is very simple. If we are to do that which we are created and redeemed to do, if we are to live our lives as living sacrifices that bring glory to God, then we need to be people who are driven by God's Spirit and people who are filled by God's Word. It simply comes down to that. If you are not consuming God's Word as regular spiritual food, if your soul is not satisfied with that food, if you find your heart craving other things more than God's Word, if you find that you're more attracted to the wisdom of the world or to entertainment or to whatever, then you will not be driven by His Spirit and you will not be filled with His strength and your soul will languish in anxiety and in despair. And being people who are driven by God's Spirit and not by our own desires, not by our own goals, not by what makes us feel good or makes us feel successful, being people who are driven by God's Spirit means being in God's service as living sacrifices, and that means realizing that serving God isn't about success, it's about faithfulness. Humble faithfulness. Even when the results aren't very fun for us. And that means that being a living sacrifice in Christ's service means finding contentment in weakness, just as Ezekiel did. Because in weakness is where the real strength, the strength of God's Spirit, is put into action in our lives. You remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12. 3 times he prayed for God to remove the thorn from his flesh. But God's reply was no. I'm going to leave it. I'm going to sovereignly allow you to live in weakness so that you can learn to say, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And so Paul said, "I'm content with weakness. I'm content with insults, hardships, persecution, calamities." Why? Because when I'm weak, then I am strong. That's the message of Ezekiel 2 and 3. If we're going to heed the call of God on our lives, then we need to depend upon His Spirit, upon His strength, and upon His Word every minute of every day of our lives. So don't deprive your souls of the richest food that there is. Don't content your hearts with anything less than a steady diet of His living Word, of His grace, of His Son. Eat it, consume it, devour it, fill your belly with it. And then live by His strength, walk by His Spirit, and bring glory to Him. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your Spirit. We praise You for His ministry in our lives. And we praise You that everything that was prophesied in Ezekiel's day has now come to fruition in our day. That the new covenant has come. That You have filled Your people with Your Spirit and turned our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. That You have filled us with the living water of Your Word. And that, Father, You have put sinews and muscles and flesh on these dead, dry bones of our souls. And that You are causing us to walk in righteousness and to be faithful to Your service And so we ask, Lord, that You would wean us from our fleshly desires and from the lusts of this earth and cause us to be satisfied with You and You alone. And Lord, may we learn that Your strength is the only strength, and that when we are weak, that strength is made perfect. And so may we be content, no matter what our lot in life is, because You are God, and that's enough for us to know, and Your glory is our passion. Make us those people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's make that our prayer this morning as we respond to God's Word in Ezekiel through song in number 338. Stand together, if you will. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. And draw your attention to the first verse, because again, I want these words to become a prayer that we sing to God. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth. Through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as Thou art, and make me love Thee as I ought to love. Stand together this morning as we sing.